Well, this evening I want to start off with a question about a question. What is the most important question any person can ask? Is it, how can I live a longer life? Is it, how can I be beautiful or handsome? Is it, how can I make a lot of money? Or is it, how can I be widely respected and admired by others? Or how can I leave a legacy? Or is it even, how can I teach my kids so that they will follow Christ for their whole lives? Or is it, how can I show love to my neighbor or to help those who are disadvantaged? These questions represent some of the questions people regard as the most important that they can ask. It all depends on the person's perspective. And these different questions vary, of course, in importance. But biblically speaking, none of these questions are the most important question any of us can ask. The most important question we could ever ask is the one that we find in our text for this evening, Acts chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 37 through 41. I'm going to mention this question here in a moment, but before I raise that question, I want us to go back over the context that leads up to the question that I speak of. The question comes after Peter preached his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. And if you'll recall from previous weeks, the Holy Spirit dramatically came upon the early believers and made his presence known with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. It was so loud, you'll recall, that thousands, perhaps 5,000 to 10,000 people in Jerusalem gathered to see what in the world was going on. And once they did, they were further astonished by what else they heard. They heard these uneducated Galileans, the apostles, speaking in foreign languages that they never knew before. It was a miracle. And in these languages, they spoke about the mighty works of God throughout redemptive history. It was amazing. These testimonies that these various apostles gave were preparation for what was to follow, the main event of that day, which was what? It was the preaching of God's word by Peter. If you remember, Peter first explained the Spirit's coming. He drew from the Old Testament. He explained how it was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy and thus a signal that the last days had arrived. And because they had, people needed to repent before it was too late, before judgment came. It was time for them to call upon the name of the Lord that they might be saved. But who is that? Who is the Lord Messiah upon which they were to call? Well, Peter went on to explain who it is. Jesus of Nazareth. And as we considered last time, when they initially heard that name, they must have cringed for a moment, because it was just a few weeks before that they crucified him. But Peter pressed ahead in boldness, and he presented a very biblical and persuasive case to show the Jews that they indeed had crucified the Messiah, their Messiah. Tonight, we're going to see the response of many in the crowd to this message by Peter. They asked Peter this question, the most important question any person can ever ask. What must I do to be saved? Peter went on to answer them, and as we're going to see tonight, they responded positively. So altogether, we can summarize and apply Peter's message this way. Because God has appointed Jesus both Lord and Christ, sinners must repent for the forgiveness of their sins before judgment day comes. In the final portion of Peter's sermon, which we're going to be looking at here tonight, Peter answers the question, what must I do to be saved? He answers the question, how can Jesus forgive me of my sins? Or what is involved in conversion? Obviously, it's important for us to answer this question first and foremost for ourselves so that we are saved. But it's also important for us to understand the answer to this question quite well so we can explain it to others. Let's go ahead and read Peter's explanation. We're going to start in the meat of his message, which we looked at last time, beginning in verse 22. And then we're going to read through that, and then we're going to see his explanation of how we might be saved, starting in verse 37 through 41, which is our text for tonight. Peter proclaimed, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What must we do? What must we do to be saved? That was the explicit question that the multitude asked Peter. And of course, we see how Peter answered their question, but we also see that Peter did more than just answer their explicit question. He also told them what God must do that we be saved. There's something that God's got to do first before we do anything to be saved. So in order to address the whole passage, we're going to look at Peter's answer to the explicit question that the crowd asked, as well as the implicit question that the crowd did not ask, but Peter went ahead and answered anyway. Together, these two answers by Peter lay out for us a rather compact ordo salutis, the word that means order of salvation, the conceptual steps of salvation, steps that we, from our perspective as humans, can't discern, but steps that the Lord most certainly sees, oversees. We're going to start with God's side of things because salvation starts with the Lord. And so we're going to start with Peter's implicit question, which is this: what must God do to save us? I'm just going to give two somewhat brief subpoints for this question. We could give more than the two that I'm going to give. We could consider God's definite plan and foreknowledge, as we read about just a moment ago and as we covered last time. We could also talk about the terms election and predestination, which also deal with God's work before time. And we could cover all of these. But tonight we're only going to focus on the two that are in our text, and we'll leave some of these other terms for the next week, next Sunday morning, as we're going to be looking at Romans 8, 29, and 30, which deals with some of these terms. Tonight, though, we're going to go back over two aspects of God's work in preparation for our salvation, one of which we actually covered this morning providentially. I didn't plan it that way, but that's how the Lord has planned it for us this evening. We're going to talk again about God's effectual calling and God's work of conviction. These two aspects are the work of God alone, and they are necessary before we respond to the Lord in salvation. First, then, we must understand that God must effectively call us to be saved. We're going to see this clearly in verse 39, but let me make a few comments before we look at that particular verse. As I talked about this morning, no sinner can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved unless the Lord, first of all, calls him. We choose him, as it were, because he first chooses us. In time, the means by which the Lord effectively or effectually calls us to himself is through his word. Now, again, let's be sure to distinguish between two types of calling. There is an outward general call that is given to all people whenever the gospel is preached, like I'm preaching tonight. There is an outward general call being given. This is to be distinguished, though, with the inward effectual call that only the Spirit can give while the outward call, that of preaching, is being done. The effectual inward call, then, is not for everyone, but it is only for those who are chosen of the Lord, appointed to eternal life. So as the word is preached, the Spirit inwardly calls the chosen sinner to put his or her faith in Christ. It's a special calling from the Spirit. And because it is a special supernatural call from the Spirit, it is always effective. The would-be believer embraces Christ, always. There's always a positive response. Why? Well, as I touched on this morning, this effectual call has wrapped in it life. It is a life-imparting call. It causes regeneration. Through the effectual call, the Spirit imparts spiritual life to spiritually dead sinners. The sinner is given a new nature, and from this new nature, he now has a new will that can respond to the Lord. The will of the sinner before salvation is enslaved. It is bound. And so it's not possible for that sinner with its bound will to respond to the Lord. But when the Spirit comes and gives this life-imparting call, the will is no longer bound, it's no longer enslaved, it is liberated, it is freed. And now it can respond to the Lord. And this is exactly what happens. Why? Because that's exactly what the sinner, who is now regenerated, wants to do. There's nothing more the sinner wants to do who's been regenerated than to embrace Christ. For the first time, he sees Christ in all of his beauty and the forgiveness he extends. And the only thing he wants to do is freely, gladly, willingly embrace Christ. He has a new freed nature, a nature that expresses its will, places faith in Christ. So let's be careful with our terminology. We should not deny free will. We should not deny free will. We should affirm it. But when we do, we have to qualify something very important. The will had to be freed F-R-E-E-D, had to be freed by the Spirit first before it could be free. And once it was freed, it was free and could embrace Christ. And this is what always happens. The old nature, the unregenerated nature, cannot choose or seek God because it's not according to its nature. It can't do something that is outside of its nature. But once it is given this new nature by the work of the Spirit that frees, that liberates, well, then it's going to do according to its new nature, which is what? To freely embrace Christ. It's exactly what the new person in Christ wants to do. It's like Christ freed Lazarus from the tomb by calling him to come out of that tomb. It's just like that. So too, the Spirit has to call us out of spiritual death before we can believe on Christ. Think about Lazarus for a moment. It's actually a little bit funny when you think through it. Here is this guy. He is all wrapped up in these linen grave clothes. And Christ calls him out. And understand, because he was, the Scripture says, he was wrapped up in these grave clothes. He came out, but he didn't walk out. He would have hopped out, all right? Kind of the original Easter Bunny, right? So here he is. He hops out of this grave. Did he physically do that? Yes. Is that what he wanted to do? You bet. Who wouldn't want to come out of that grave if you've been rotting for the last 4 days? Dead. So when Lazarus came out of that tomb, that is exactly what he wanted to do. But we have to understand, he could have never done that if Jesus had first of all, not granted a life-imparting call to him. What was that life-imparting word that he gave? It was simply this: Lazarus, come out. Come forth. And in that word, in that call, there was life. And he rose up and he hopped out. Likewise, when we believe on Christ, we really do that. Let's be clear on this. We are not robots. We freely exercise faith. And yet, we've got to realize we only do freely call upon the Lord because He first called upon us. When He did, He gave us this new, freed, responsive nature that could call upon Him. Which is what we do. Why? For no other reason than this. That's what we want to do. That's what our nature wants to do. Peter brings up this supernatural, life-imparting call in verse 39. Look down at it. He brings this up right after the crowd asks the question, what must we do to be saved? And what does Peter tell them? We're going to get to this in a moment. He tells them, here's your duty. You need to repent. And after he tells them that, though, even though they didn't ask about it, after he tells them repent, he then flips the coin over and he shows them God's work, God's preparatory work that makes repentance possible. He says to them in verse 39, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone, look, whom the Lord our God calls to himself." There it is. The promise, just to go through this verse real quickly, the promise that Peter's referring here is actually based on what we see in verse 38. The promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. And based on this prophetic word from God, Peter's saying this is a sure promise. The sure promise is this: anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is, they will receive both the Spirit as well as the forgiveness of their sins. So Peter is saying to his immediate listeners, you can be assured of this promise. It is for you, but he goes on to say it's not just for you. It's also for succeeding generations, for your children, these future Jewish generations. And not only for them, but it's also for those in distant lands, Gentiles far away who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some scholars wrangle over who Peter exactly had in mind at this point. Some say, well, he wasn't really thinking about Gentiles here. He was just thinking about Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And that may be the case, but most certainly Luke here, under the Spirit's inspiration, brings out something that even if Peter didn't have exactly in his mind, most certainly the Spirit had in his mind. Because what is the book of Acts all about? It is about the outward expansion of the gospel to all nations, including the Gentiles. They have this promise as well. If they call upon the name of the Lord, they'll be saved too. So there it is, the effectual calling. Those who call on the Lord and receive the gospel's promise were first called by the Lord. Again, the Lord takes the outward call of the gospel and He applies it to the heart in a one-time act. It only takes one time. That's all it takes. Now, how do they sense this, though? And if you're a believer, how did you sense this one-time call from the Spirit? Well, we like to call it conviction. And that's a good term. That's part of God's preparatory work for salvation as well. So there's this special calling, and then there's this complementary work of the Spirit that we typically refer to as conviction of sin. So along with calling us, we also see God must convict us to be saved. And we read of this divine work back in verse 37. There it's recorded, "Now when they heard this," that is when these Jews heard how they had rejected their Messiah and they had executed Him, "they were cut to the heart." These people were deeply convicted. "And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" The word "cut" here, you may see it translated as "pricked," or you may see it as "pierced," is a very rare word in the New Testament. In fact, this is the only time we see it. The picture given for this word is that of being violently stabbed. It pictures the idea of someone coming up to you out of nowhere, maybe in a dark alley, and just plunging a knife in you out of nowhere, unexpectedly, suddenly. So these people were stunned by the guilt of their sin. That's the idea here. They were in a moment emotionally overcome with guilt and anguish and remorse. They were acutely distressed over their gross sin. Their conscience was pierced because they realized who they had pierced: their own Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So in a moment, they saw how filthy, how unholy they were in the sight of holy God. They had not only rejected their long-awaited for Messiah, but they were the ones who were pushing for His execution. It would have been bad enough if they had just sort of idly stood by while the Messiah was executed. But no, they were the ones who were pushing for His execution. They were the ones who handed Him over to their bitter enemies, the Romans. And they felt guilty about all this. Let's understand, guilt wasn't the only emotion mixed into their conviction. You better believe they were fearful as well. Remember what Peter had just said to them before they respond this way. Peter had just said to them, "Those who oppose Messiah, His enemies, will become His footstools." So they knew this was them. They knew they had committed cosmic treason against the Lord Sovereign. They knew they deserved to be wiped off the face of the earth and to be cast headlong into hell. So in this overwhelming sense of conviction, despair, remorse, guilt, they asked Peter and the apostles, "What shall we do?" When they ask us, let's understand, they ask this with great desperation. They're not fighting what Peter has said. They know what they have done. They're saying, "We admit it. We know we're guilty and we know that we are doomed. But is there any way, Peter? Is there anything we can do to possibly avoid the wrath of God, which we deserve?" This deep sense of guilt, this fear of judgment, this sense of doom, this desire for rescue, and yes, a willingness to submit to the Lordship of Christ. This is all preparatory to saving faith. Let's understand, everyone who comes to Christ first experiences conviction of sin. They are first pierced with conviction. Every would-be believer first feels the Spirit of God pressing the law of God down upon their heart. In fact, they feel it pressing upon their heart so much that it feels like the law of God is going to crush them. The law of God slays them. It stabs them through the heart. And yet we must understand this harm inflicted by the Spirit of God is intended ultimately for healing. Conviction, as one has said, conviction is the key that the Spirit uses to open up the door of salvation. This means, brethren, when we evangelize, we need to first of all start with the law of God. Before we present the gospel, the good news, we've got to make sure that the bad news is made known quite well. The sinner must see his need for the Savior first. The Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, has to pierce them through first. And let me say, when we stick it in, when we pierce them through with the law of God, we need to make sure it's firmly lodged in there. We got to avoid this temptation that so many have when presenting the gospel of just kind of, you know, quickly putting the law of God and getting it out as quick as possible. We should not quickly move past the preparatory stage of conviction. We shouldn't just quickly say, well, you're a sinner, but Jesus will make it okay. Just pray this prayer. Just ask Him into your heart. A phrase that is nowhere found in Scripture. He'll make it all better real quick. No, brethren, we need to let the sinner feel the pain of conviction. And you know what? They may need to feel that pain for years before God and God alone does His saving work of regeneration. C.H. Spurgeon said, "It is idle to attempt to heal those who are not wounded, to attempt to clothe those who have never been stripped, and to make those rich who have never realized their poverty." We all know people who supposedly received Christ as Savior, but as years pass, they clearly reveal that they never truly received Him. Why is that? Well, I would say in many cases, because they just have never really understood their desperate condition as a sinner, and therefore haven't really seen their true need of Christ. They haven't been crushed by the law of God. They don't see themselves as desperate. And they haven't, here's the key, they haven't counted the cost of following Christ. Like Peter's listeners, sinners today, first of all, have to see themselves as the ones who crucified Christ. Let's be clear on this. It wasn't just the Jews. It wasn't just the Romans who crucified the Lord Jesus. It was you and me too. Our sin drove Him to Calvary's cross. Our iniquities drove in the bitter nails. This reality has to stab the sinner in the heart. Has to convict them of their cosmic treason. Sinners have to see themselves as God's enemy and doomed. They have to feel the guilty weight of judgment. They have to so feel the pain of conviction that they end up asking this all-important question, what must I do to be saved? And that brings us to our second main question for tonight. What must we do to be saved? Now, I hope we understand here tonight, based on what I've already said, this question in no way implies that somehow we can do something to save ourselves. This no way implies that somehow through our good works we can earn our salvation. We can't do that. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. All of our good works in the unregenerate state are as filthy rags. They are dead works to God. We can't gain God's favor through our goodness. And yet, we do know this as we look through Scripture. We are commanded to do certain things in response to God's work of calling and conviction, right? There are commands. The first question that we've already looked at, what must God do to save us, in a sense kind of pulls back the veil on God's preparatory work for salvation of the sinner. Now we need to deal with the second question, which deals with salvation from the human perspective. And this is, of course, where Peter's listeners were coming from. And it's where the loss that we deal with as we share the gospel, it's where they're coming from. Once the sinner is convicted of his sins, once he knows he has a need for the Savior, inevitably he's going to ask the question, well, what do I do now? What should be my response to the truth that I've just heard? I realize I'm under God's judgment. I know I deserve that, but how can I make things right with God? Is there anything I can do? And Peter says there are two main things. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Both of which are the fruits of regeneration. So once a person is born again, these will inevitably come out, faith and repentance. And they're also gifts from God. First of all, we must repent to be saved. So the very first word out of Peter's mouth, when they asked this question, what must we do? He said, repent. Repent. What does that word mean? Well, fundamentally, it means change. It means to change one's mind, to change one's direction, will, emotions, outlook, values, goals, and conduct. It basically means to start a new life. It's not just a sorrow for sin, and it's not just a mental assent to the gospel. All those things are in the mix. But ultimately, repentance is a turning. It is a turning from oneself and one's sin to the Savior, to God. It is turning from following sin and self to following the Savior. So you could say it's a sort of spiritual about face, a turnaround. Turning from sin, turning to God. That means there is both a negative as well as a positive aspect. Negatively, it's turning from sin. And listen, it is not just a turning from sin because we dread the consequences of sin, which is judgment by God. But it's also turning from sin because we dread sin itself. We hate sin itself. And again, this is something that we've got to be careful to convey in our evangelism. Sadly, many falsely profess Christ only because they want to avoid judgment. You ever met anybody like that? And they don't endure, do they? They're just looking for the quick fire insurance policy. As their life evidences, they don't truly repent because they really are only concerned about judgment for sin. Not that their sin actually offends God and takes away the glory that He is due. So they don't truly repent because they really don't hate sin. What they hate is the idea of being judged for their sin. And that's not true repentance. The Westminster Confession says this: in repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all ways of his commandments. True repentance then hates sin for what it is. It is an affront to God, an offense to God. And this is why the truly repentant sinner will forsake his sin. He knows God hates sin, and therefore he hates sin as well. But repentance isn't just a negative turning, as I said. It also involves a positive turning to God. So Peter told his audience on this day they needed to change their attitude about Jesus. They needed to change their attitude, which basically dismissed Jesus, to an attitude that embraced Jesus, that turned to Him for forgiveness and to follow Him no matter what. It's like the old children's song says, "I have decided to follow Jesus. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back." And this was the basic thrust of Peter's sermon. We see this in verse 40. Luke records, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" I think, as I've pointed out before, Luke notes here that Peter actually said more than what we see here in inspired Scripture. We have sort of just the cliff notes, as it were, or the highlights, the bullet points of what he actually preached on that day. But the basic gist, we're told in verse 40, of his pleading exhortation was this: save yourselves from this crooked generation, this perverse generation, or evil or unrighteous generation. Repent, in other words. Turn from the evil of this present age. Don't be a part of this unbelieving, unrepentant world. Don't be a part of this system that is going to be condemned. Turn from it. Turn from your sin, in other words, and turn to Christ alone. This is repentance. It is a radical break with sin, and it is a radical break with the world, and a turning to Christ, a following of Christ. This kind of repentance is still necessary for salvation. It's part of true saving faith, the other side of the conversion coin. Repentance, let's understand, stresses our need for God's forgiveness. Faith, on the other hand, stresses our trust that we have been forgiven. And it's the second thing we must do to be saved. We must believe to be saved. We see this point come out from verses 38 and 41. These verses do not explicitly use the word believe or faith, but the idea is most certainly present there. So before we continue on verse 38, just quickly look down at verse 41, and you'll see why I mention this here in a second. Luke comments on the outcome of Peter's sermon, and he says, "So those who received his word were baptized." A quick question for you. From this phrase, "so those who received his word were baptized," what comes first? Receiving the word, that is, believing the word, or baptized? Which comes first? Receiving the word, right? In other words, believing the word. So being baptized is the result of believing. Now, I point that out because some will take verse 38, which we're going to go now back to here in a moment, and they will use that as a sort of proof text that says baptism produces conversion or regeneration. But that's not what Peter's saying here. He is assuming saving belief that precedes baptism. In other words, water baptism evidences belief. It evidences belief. True belief, let's understand, has three aspects to it: knowledge, agreement or assent, and then entrustment. In other words, for a person to be truly saved, to embrace Christ, they have to have a certain knowledge of the gospel facts. Also, they need to give assent to the content of the gospel. But they also, most importantly, must place personal trust in Christ. They must regard Christ as their righteousness. And a part of this entrustment involves a full commitment of one's life to follow Christ, no matter what, to be His disciple. All three of these components have to be there. A person is not a true believer unless all three aspects are present. And when they are, when there is true saving faith, it's going to evidence itself with water baptism. Baptism is simply the public declaration of one's identification with Christ. It basically says, I am in union with Christ. I'm united with Christ in His life, death, burial, and resurrection. And I want you to know that here today. I'm declaring this to you today. I want you to know, everyone, because I'm united with Christ, I am dead to my sin. And because I've been raised with Christ, I am alive unto Him to follow Him all the days of my life. I am a disciple of Jesus, and I want everyone to know it. That's what baptism says. I have inwardly believed, I have inwardly repented, and now I am letting that be known outwardly in this act of obedience. So, when Peter told his listeners here to be baptized, he was telling them, prove your faith. Prove that there is this inward reality of repentance and faith. How? By publicly breaking with Judaism and identifying with Jesus. And how do you do that? You do that by being baptized. So when I look what Peter says here to these folks, boy, we see something that is very unlike a lot of gospel presentations we see today. When Peter says this, he is not making it easy on his listeners, is he? He is not taking the easy way out. He is evangelizing just like Jesus did. How did Jesus evangelize? Time and time again, you see Christ telling people, count the cost to following me. There is commitment involved. It's the rest of your life. So baptism would have quickly weeded out false conversions on the day of Pentecost. There was just simply too much at stake. The listeners knew exactly what the cost was. They knew it could cost them their jobs. It could cost them their family relationships. It may even cost them their lives. And today, we need to let Christians know that this is what their baptism should represent as well. They need to understand that identification with Christ through baptism is a life commitment. It is an identification with Christ, which includes identification with His sufferings. And this is what Peter's trying to convey. When he says, be baptized, listen, in the name of Jesus Christ. You know what he's saying there? In that confession, in the name of Christ, he's referring to identification with Christ no matter what. To follow Him, come what may. Even if my family turns its back on me. Even if I get passed over for promotions. Even if it means that I get mocked and persecuted. I'm going to follow Christ. This is what baptism represents. Among other things, baptism is a sign of separation from the world and a sign of joining with Christ. We are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The name of the triune God, as it were, is put on us. And when that name is put on us, it's a way of basically saying He owns us. We're His. We identify. We've been bought with a price. We're no longer our own. We're going to follow Christ. This is what baptism is saying. So when Peter says, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, he's saying, be baptized to declare that you already have been forgiven. He's not saying that baptism produces regeneration, produces forgiveness of sins. I hope we understand, although water baptism may clean the outward body, it can in no way wash away the sins of a person's heart. So baptism is meant to symbolize an inward cleansing from repentance that's already occurred. Quickly, I want to just mention a few reasons why Peter was most certainly not teaching baptismal regeneration here. First of all, the Jews to whom Peter spoke understood what baptism meant. Let's be very clear on this. These first century Jews got the whole identification thing. They understood it. To Jews, a proselyte baptism meant there was a confession of sin and a forsaking of pagan practices. They got that. So this idea of forsaking Judaism in order to follow Jesus, that was an easy concept for them to get. It wasn't difficult. Baptism was seen as a definitive break. And this explains why Peter insisted on them following through on this ordinance. Second, baptismal regeneration violates the interpretive principle of the analogy of faith. Well, what's that? Well, it's basically just a hermeneutic principle that says any given passage of Scripture, whenever it is rightly interpreted, any passage of Scripture will not contradict the rest of Scripture. So in the case of our text here, when Peter says be baptized, he certainly cannot be saying that baptism as a ritual is the thing that saves you. He can't be saying that. Why? Because the rest of Scripture clearly says salvation is not by works, but by faith. Faith alone. In fact, later on in Acts 10:43, Peter says this, "Everyone who believes in Him," meaning Christ, "receives forgiveness of sins through His name." You'll notice here in this verse, Peter does not say, "believe and is baptized receives forgiveness." It's not what he says. Further, in the book of Acts, the pattern is to link forgiveness of sins with repentance, not forgiveness with baptism. For example, as we're going to see later on in our study through Acts, when we consider Cornelius and his friends, it was only after they were clearly saved, as evidenced by the fact that they had received the Spirit, that they were baptized. In fact, it was because they were so clearly saved and had received the Spirit that Peter orders them to be baptized. Here's what he said. "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So, baptism clearly does not cause conversion. Baptism is just the result. It's the evidence of someone who's already been converted. And, of course, there are a lot of other passages that we could look at. But let me just mention another here from Paul the Apostle. It's interesting how he clearly distinguishes between baptism and the gospel itself in 1 Corinthians. Here's what he says. He says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to do what? Preach the gospel." How could he say this if baptism was necessary and caused salvation? Fourth, the word "for" in verse 38 can be translated as "because of." This preposition "for" can mean "for the purpose of," but it can also mean "because of" or "on the basis of." And that's really the idea that we have here. And we use "for" this way in our language today. For example, we'll say a criminal is going to prison for his crimes. Now, when we say that, are we saying a prisoner is going to go to prison, or rather a criminal is going to go to prison to receive his crimes? Is that what we're saying? No, we're saying a criminal is going to go to prison because of his crimes. Likewise, Peter's saying be baptized for, that is, because of the forgiveness of your sins. Repentance is for forgiveness. Baptism follows to evidence that forgiveness. Well, another evidence of true belief is Spirit baptism. Spirit baptism evidences belief. In addition to the forgiveness of sins, true belief is marked by receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, as verse 38 says. So like the forgiveness of sins, the reception of the Spirit is tied to repentance, not to baptism. Let's be very clear on this. Water baptism is an external sign of an internal reality. Water baptism symbolizes Spirit baptism within. But it doesn't cause Spirit baptism. Why? Because Spirit baptism happens when? Anybody wake out there? Spirit baptism happens when? At conversion, right? Happens at conversion. We see this connection more clearly in the Greek than we do in the English. And you might even want to write this in just so you have it for future reference. But the word "repent" is actually a plural verb. Literally, "all of you repent" is what Peter is saying. I guess down south they'd say, "you all repent," okay? And then also the word "receive" is a plural verb as well. "All of you will receive the gift of the Spirit." Both of those are in the plural. But guess what verb is not in the plural? Baptized. It's singular. Be baptized, every one of you individually. So the point is, repentance results in forgiveness and the reception of the Spirit. Baptism does not produce those results. So if you're one that likes to make notes and mark in your Bible, you might want to draw two lines from the word "repent" to the word "forgive," and another line from "repent" to the word "receive" to show this connection. Well, anyway, Peter says this gift of the Spirit isn't unique to Pentecost. All Christians receive the Spirit because of repentance. And if you remember, this was the point of Joel's prophecy. The Spirit would be poured out on some flesh or all flesh, meaning all Christians. All Christians have the Spirit of God. Well, finally, from verse 41, church membership evidences true belief. Verse 41 states the result of Peter's sermon. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Part and parcel, we've got to understand, to identifying with Christ is being baptized, which in turn meant joining a local church. And this is what 3,000 did on the day of Pentecost. It was an incredible, incredible response. God had called out 3,000 souls, and on that day, 3,000 souls therefore called out to the Lord to be saved. And they immediately identified with the Lord and with His church. 3,000 is a pretty specific number. And they clearly had joined a church. A lot of times you'll hear people say something like, well, you know, the church didn't have membership rolls. Oh, yeah, they did. In fact, we read of lists like for widows and things like that. Now, you'll notice the order here. Those who believed were baptized. And we've got to understand, baptism was synonymous with joining the church. And this is how the New Testament always presents believers. Believers are always presented in the New Testament as baptized church members. According to the New Testament, there's no such thing as a believer who refuses to be baptized and refuses to put himself under the authority of the local church. I mean, we've got to understand, if someone came up to Peter and the other apostles and said to them, look, you know, I'm a Christian, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus, but, you know, I just don't really see the need to be baptized, and I don't see the need to join a local church, you know, that's just kind of legalistic. Peter and the other apostles, I imagine, may have said something to them like this. Well, you know what? You're right. You don't need to do that. Because you're not even a Christian yet. True faith evidences itself in a changed heart, changed life. We just got to understand, these early believers just simply assumed baptism and church membership as an evidence of salvation. They would have never accepted a lot of nonsense we hear today from people who refuse to be baptized or refuse to put themselves under the authority of a local church. The gospel changes a person, and part of that change involves an identification not just with Christ, but with His people and a local church. Have you been changed by the gospel? Perhaps you feel convicted, even now, that you have not been changed by the gospel. It hasn't radically altered your life. You know, as I've said the last few weeks here, just because you hear on a Sunday night doesn't necessarily mean you're a Christian. Again, think about who Peter was preaching to. These were the most devout religious people you could have found on the face of the earth in that day. They were Jews who had come from great distances to gather in Jerusalem for this special feast, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. And you know what? None of them were saved. They were all religious, but lost. What must you do to be saved? Simply this. Forsake your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Do you evidence such faith? Do you evidence such repentance? If not, let me urge you, don't be a fake. Don't be a fake. Come. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus even now for the forgiveness of your sin. Cast yourself on His mercy. I guarantee you, He will not cast you aside. He will extend to you mercy and grace. If you have repented and believed, I ask you, are you preaching this same message to the lost? Brethren, our mission is not for us to make people feel good about themselves. Our mission is to tell them the truth about themselves. and about the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may come to Christ. May God help us in this. Let's pray.